Our first reading can be found on page 1061 of the Church Bibles. It's Luke chapter 21, beginning from verse 5, reading through to verse 36. That's Luke chapter 21, page 1061, beginning at verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilence. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it before, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. But you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and not let those who are out in the city enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man."
Our second reading is 2 Peter chapter 3 and the first 10 verses. 2 Peter, chapter 3, and we're on page 1226 of the Church Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Henry, and I'd ask you to keep that reading open, because that's what we're going to be looking at over the next moments. Let's pray together, shall we, as we make a start. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you have given to us a certain word. We praise you that we have the word of the prophets made more certain. We praise you for the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his life confirming his word. And we pray that you would help us to take your word with great seriousness for your name's sake. Amen. Well, our subject this morning, as has already been suggested, is the return of Jesus Christ at the end of history as we know it. And that much is clear. We can see from verse 1 of our reading, as Peter speaks of the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandments of our Lord and Saviour, through your apostles. And the predictions he's speaking of are the predictions of the future coming of the Lord Jesus. We can see that from verse 4 of our reading, where the mockers ask, "Where is the promise of this coming?" And then Peter restates it in verse 7, "By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire," and then expands on it and explains it in verse 10, 11, and 12, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief," verse 10. "The heavens will pass away with the roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Christians then believe in a final cataclysmic and sudden and unavoidable end to this universe as the Lord Jesus returns in judgment. In the words of the Creed, he, that is the Lord Jesus, will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, I'm well aware that this is not an easy subject for us to tackle on a bank holiday Sunday, the end of August in 2015. First of all, there is what one might call the eccentric fringe. We're all conscious of the likes of Harold Camping, who promised the coming of the day of the Lord back 2 or 3 years ago and named a specific date and a specific time, and then revised his promise to 5 months later when Jesus didn't return. And we're all conscious of those who kind of plot world events and details from the Bible along a timeline and then predict and tell us that we're in a particular phase of history. It always strikes me as somewhat amusing and surprising that people claim to know the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he himself told us that no one knows the time or the date. But alongside what you might call the eccentric fringe, the words of verse 4 are as pertinent today as they were when they were written by Peter. Verse 4, all things appear to be continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Even the psalmist says, the world is established and it shall never be moved. And as we look around the world in which we find ourselves, it does appear that the status quo reigns, the laws of physics. Nature, as we call it, a strange word, but nature, as we call it, it seems to go on. We go on our summer holidays, we come back, nothing appears to have changed very much. We come back for the start of a term, all is continuing as it was. We come to London to begin a new job, it all seems so certain and so immovable. In addition to which, the order of the immediate, the urgency of the now, the primacy of the present, carpe diem. We don't like to think about some future date. And so I'm very well aware that on an August bank holiday Sunday, this is not an easy subject for us to be considering. But it is the Apostle Peter's intention to force this issue to the forefront of our thinking. And that is, I believe, the reason why he's written the whole of this second letter of his as he faces his own impending death. Nor am I apologetic for raising this issue. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2, Peter says his aim is to stir up our sincere mind by way of reminder. And so the apostle himself tells us at least twice in the letter, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 12, over the page there, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. And he goes on to say in verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be at any time to recall these things. And Peter is well aware that he's writing to people who appear to be established and would seem to be pretty secure Christians. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 1 again, I always intend to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So they know this, they're established in it. And chapter 3, verse 1, I am stirring up your sincere mind. So they're sincere, established, you might say, knowledgeable Christian community, and yet Peter feels it's really important to remind them. So you come back from your holiday and say, here is the rector banging on about the same old thing. Yes, but that is because Peter considers it's vital that we have this forced to the forefront of our thinking, that there is a day set when Jesus will return and he will come in judgment. Now, the key verses for our study, I think, are verse 10 and verse 11, which we will come to in more detail next week. But just glance at verse 10, because there we see a summary of what it is that Peter is wanting to drive into our heads. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So what we're talking about then is a sudden return. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's the language used by Jesus in the Gospels and again by Paul in 1 Thessalonians. The thief doesn't deliver a calling card when we were burgled nearly 15 years, it's 17, 18 years ago now. There was no little calling card, by the way, Governor, I'll be in this evening. And when the lad tried to force the windows of our house as we came back from holiday this weekend about 5 years ago, and I leaned out of my bedroom window and said, "Oi, what are you doing?" And he told me to dot, dot, dot off, which I thought was a little strange given that it was my house and he was trying to break into it. He'd left no calling card to say, "By the way, on August bank holiday weekend," thieves don't operate like that, do they? The Lord's return will be sudden. The clock will strike. The curtain will fall. The play will end. Time will be called. The whistle will be blown. We will be asked to stop writing and put down our papers. A sudden return. And then verse 10 tells us that the return will be cataclysmic. We're going to return to this repeatedly, both this week and next. But look at verse 10. He will come with a roar. The word is used of the arrow whistling through the air. The word is used of the waterfall. You've been to Niagara and heard the crashing waves. The word is used of fire, which is, I think, the meaning here. You've stood by a bonfire and you've heard the roar of the flames. The return of the Lord, it will come with a roar. And then it will be a passing away, a burning up, a dissolution of the heavenly bodies, all the elements, a complete dismantling, an absolute destruction of this universe as we know it. All the fundamental building blocks of our universe will melt as in fire, is the language of verse 10. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the fundamental elements of our universe, the heavenly bodies, will be burned up and dissolved. They will melt. Suddenly, cataclysmically, and then forensically. Just have a look at the end of the verse. The works, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That word is used in the trial scenes at the end of the Gospels and in the trial scenes at the end of Acts. There will be a summoning to judgment. There will be an investigation of all the works that have been done on the earth. As we prayed just now, justice will be done. Nothing will lie undiscovered. Those who think they've gone unnoticed will be seen for what they are. Those who think they've escaped will be found. Things done in the dark will be revealed by the light. No stone will be unturned. Things deleted will be restored and examined. There will be no hiding place. As the Lord Jesus, in his glory, prefigured at the Transfiguration, remember, spoken of by the prophets, and confirmed in the word of your apostles, verse 2 of chapter 3, Peter, John, and so forth, as the Lord returns in glory. Well, here is our subject. And in case anyone is thinking, well, that all sounds a bit ethereal, somewhat kind of off in the distance, a little bit airy-fairy, well, make sure you're here next week and glance now at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dismantled, thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming? See, we think of waiting as standing by the bus stop, you know, whistling to ourselves, perhaps checking our iPhone, seeing what's going on, but as an essentially passive affair. The apostle understands waiting as intensely active, as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus, and so want to be found by him without spot or blemish. This future event directing the whole of our lives. But before we come to next week, there are two things that Peter deals with that are kind of in the foreground of his readers in order to make sure that they really are clear what he's talking about. And the two things he needs to deal with and to finally nail on the head are first, the mockers, their method, motive, and message, and then the delay, its duration and design. And he's wanting to make sure that we really understand that this word is serious concerning the return of Jesus. So let's look first at the mockers, their method, their motive, their message, and actually their deliberate mistake that we see unpacked for us in verses 3 to 7. Now, Peter's already warned us of the false teachers. download the talk that the passage we looked at back in the beginning of August, the end of July, and you'll see the whole of chapter 2 is devoted to these false teachers of whom he speaks in verse 3. The letter is full of the importance of knowledge from the very opening verses. And now in verse 3, Peter says, well, yes, there's all this knowledge, and you're full of knowledge, but there's one thing I want you to know of primary importance. Look at verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So he doesn't want us to be naive. You know, one looks at decisions taken in the world. Some of you business people, you look at decisions taken in business and decisions taken by politicians about the Arab Spring and so forth. And you think how naive they were to think somehow everybody would welcome liberal democracy or whatever it happens to be. How naive can the liberal be? And he doesn't want you to be naive. He doesn't want me to be naive, as we know this of primary importance, that scoffers will come. Look at their method. It's fascinating. The word scoff there in verse 3, scoffers will come, scoffing, it comes from childish play. They to play like children, you might say banter. So they speak then with that patronizing superiority that meets those who disagree with them with an air of surprised contempt, as if their detractors are caught up still in the childish ways of an infant. You still believe that? Well, 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 you know I used to believe that one day. Mockers will come. Rather than engage in rational discussion, as Peter is doing, they rebuff the new Christian in the TV studio style of the pat on the head and the put down. Well, how naive, how childish you are. Now, to any of us who have engaged in any debate with false teachers in the church, we will recognize this tactic from a mile away. The new Christian heading home from the Sunday evening congregation here, back and going to their local church. Oh, yes, I'm going to a church in the city. They're teaching me about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Oh, really? Well, you still believe that. How charming. Patronizing contempt. I think of my own theological college, where my tutor used to treat us with the extraordinary patronizing contempt, even as he then went off and ran off with someone who wasn't his wife. So there is their method. Now, here is their motive, which is, I think, even more revealing if you look at verse 3, following their own sinful desires. Now, think of this when you hear somebody scoffing at fundamental Christian doctrine, will you? Following their own evil desires. You see, they pose as the sophisticates, courageous warriors on the cutting edge of theological debate, bold innovators treading bravely, pioneers as they push forward new strands of theological possibility for the church and challenge old ways. You look at the debate on human sexuality in the church at the moment, that is exactly how the false teachers pose themselves. Sophisticated and courageous warriors. As one business has told me, it's known as the bleeding edge of business. Well, they claim to be on the bleeding edge of theological debate. Look at how Paul describes them. Peter describes them in just five words, following their own sinful desires. Not the leaders, the led. Oh, no, not sophistication, sin. Led like a bull by the nose, or a donkey on the lead, or the herd on migration, or the lemming on the precipice, dull automata driven forward by their own primal animal lust. The engine of this movement is greed and godlessness. Led by their own, following their own sinful desire. And now look at the message in verse 4. Oh, the message is the status quo. The laws of physics, so-called, or the so-called laws of nature, which is an extraordinary term for a Christian to use. Nature, we don't believe in nature, we believe in creation. And so they say, well, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, I take it that's talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those who followed in the Old Testament, ever since they fell asleep, all things are just plus ça change. The sun rises, the sun sets. The moon waxes, the moon wanes. Summer gives way to autumn, autumn gives way to winter. The swallows fly, the swallows return. But you'll notice that in order to engage in this high-handed and superior-minded denial of the word of the prophets made more certain, they have to engage in what I'm going to call a willful negligence. So it's a mistake. I don't like a mistake, but it's a deliberate mistake, verse 5. They deliberately forget, they deliberately overlook this fact that the word of God stands before, behind, and beyond this created order. Just look at verse 5 closely, would you? And 6. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of the word of God and water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And that same word that brought this created order into being and brought this created order to judgment, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So they airbrush out of their Bible and their history syllabus. They turf over, if you like. They are revisionists. Chris Green, in his commentary, talks about willful amnesia. And one friend of mine describes it like this: trivializing of the past is a great satanic tactic. And so what Peter does in verses 5 to 7 is to replay the earliest phases of this world's history. What is it that they have deliberately overlooked? They have deliberately overlooked the primary place of God's word in the ongoing existence and formation of his universe. The word of God was fundamental to creation before the flood. The word of God was fundamental to God's judgment at the flood. And if the word of God brought all of this about in the first place, and if the word of God once in history brought all of this to judgment, then we can be sure that the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through the apostles will come to pass. See, without the word of his promise, you and I might well see this world the way the false teachers saw it. Continues just as it always has done. You go on holiday, you come back to London, little has changed. One generation gives way to the next. So-called laws of physics appear to be in place. Nothing changes. The thinking person is always going to ask, however, where do these laws of physics come from? It's not good enough to suggest, as Stephen Hawking does, that the law of gravity does away with the need for anybody to light the touch paper of the Big Bang. You're still left asking, well, where did the law of gravity come from? The Bible answers that question, that the word of God brought it all into being. The word of God interrupted it on one cataclysmic day at the Noahic flood. And we now have a word from God made more certain through the coming death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised that he will come again in fulfillment of all that the prophets spoke of. So here are the false teachers, the mockers, their method, scoffing, their message, it's all the same, their motive, sin, and their great deliberate mistake. Now what I want to do at this stage is to go down what I think in computer terms might be known as something of a sidebar. Is there such a thing? You know, just go into take. I don't know quite how you put it, but anyway, we want a little bit of a kind of an aside before we come to the delay itself. We will come across some in our own sphere of Bible-believing Christianity who downplay the idea that this world will come to a cataclysmic end. Such people are eager, rightly, to argue for a real physical continuity in God's new creation. And they seek to square away Jesus' teaching in a verse in Matthew of the renewal of all things and the language of a new heaven and a new earth and a physical resurrection of Jesus, that there is real continuity between this world and the new creation. They seek to square all that away with this suggestion of a cataclysmic end. And when they come to this passage, this is how their teaching works. Their argument goes that because Peter speaks of a flood here, and because the waters simply purged this world as it is, so Jesus' return will be merely a purging and simply a renewal of this created order. You'll find a number of people who hold to that teaching in our circles, which is why we're going down this little tangent to deal with it here. And the kind of language that they use is the language of every good endeavor in every sphere of this created order will come with us into the new creation. They talk about redeeming the city, redeeming your workplace, by which they mean the structures of this city and the organizational structures of the workplace. They talk about redeeming the art world. And they talk about taking the music of Wagner, this is the language one person used to me, taking the music of Wagner into the new creation whilst not necessarily taking Wagner himself. So that the work in which we engage in the redemption of this world will come with us into the new creation because it's just going to be a washing. I've just spent 3 weeks on my parents' farm and we've been reclaiming an orchard down there and cutting down trees and removing brambles and all. The idea was that that hedge that we relayed, that'll be there. And I don't know what'll happen to that tree that we cut down, but we'll leave that to one side for a moment. The interesting thing to me is that the culture they ask us to redeem is almost exclusively middle class. They rarely ask us to redeem thrash metal or Damien Hirst's art, though looking at the piece of art behind us, perhaps we might wish it was redeemed, and they never explain the redemptive purpose of the bloke who hands out the Evening Standard, and his work. They only ever talk about the redemptive purpose of the high-flown banker or the lawyer or whatever it happens to be. Now, what I want us to do now is to show us that this is a misreading of verses 6 and 7 and to arm us against this. So look at verse 6 and you will see that the purpose of the flood illustration is not to indicate the nature of the new world into which God will bring us, but rather to underline the certainty of the end and of God's word in judgment. So, verse 6, by the means of word and flood, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And look at verse 7, and you will see that the image is then carefully changed by Peter at the end of verse 7 and at the end of this part of the argument from flood to fire. So, fire is what comes at the end, not water. And this is confirmed for us by verse 10, 11, and 12, where the language is categorically of dismantling, dissolution, melting, and burning up. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, verse 10. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up. This then plays through into Peter's application. Peter's application is not that we develop bird sanctuaries in parts of the world that we want to go on holiday in, or that we pursue the types of highbrow music or art that we find particularly attractive as middle-class people, but that we live lives of holiness and godliness as we wait, aware of the delay. Now, don't misunderstand me at this point. I am not suggesting that the new creation won't be physical, and I'm not suggesting that the new heavens and the new earth won't see real continuity between this world and the next. And I am not saying that art and agriculture and poetry and business are unimportant aspects of this creation. But the kind of teaching that urges Christians to channel their energies into such things as the things of primary importance, as if they themselves, those aspects themselves, that hedge, that piece of music, are going to find themselves in the new creation because you and I have channeled our energies into them, is a misreading of this passage whose application is, what kind of people should you be as you wait? You should focus on lives of holiness and godliness. Yes, we will have fun enjoying this creation. It's good. God is good. And he's given us wonderful things to enjoy on holiday, and it's good that we enjoy our work if we do, though we will find that brambles grow up very rapidly, again and again and again. Yes, we should look after it, and we should look forward to a new creation that will be really physical. But don't think that that piece of work into which you channel your energies, that piece itself will come with you. It's all going to be burnt up in a sudden, cataclysmic, forensic end. Well, there was a sidebar. We must move very quickly to the delay itself, which you'll find in verses 8 and 9 before we apply. So briefly, verses 8 and 9. Do not therefore overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord one day, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Here is the duration of the delay, and here is the design behind the delay. Here is the period of the delay, and here is the purpose of the delay. And Peter wants us to understand not only that there will be mockers trivializing this doctrine, but that the delay itself might cause us to flag. And so he stirs us up by quoting from Psalm 90 in terms of divine timing and divine strategy. The quote is brilliantly chosen. I took a funeral over the last 2 or 3 weeks in Charlestown down in Cornwall. Think of Poldark and where the boats come in. They come into Charlestown Harbour. And Charlestown Cemetery overlooks Charlestown Harbour. It's an old friend of mine's mother, great friend of ours. And as we lowered the body into the grave with the sea crashing behind us, we didn't have Poldark quite riding on his horse across the hills. We read from Psalm 90, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Do you know it? Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Did you lie awake a couple of nights ago? Do you ever lie awake through a watch of the night? How long does it seem to you now? Oh, nothing now. It felt like an eternity, didn't it? You'd lay awake thinking about this, that, or the other. How long does it feel to you now? It's just gone. What were you doing on Friday afternoon, I wonder? 2 days ago, at precisely this time, I mean, I was shooting a rat in our garden, as it happens, but I wonder what you were doing. Rats seem to have got into the garden. They need to be dealt with, and I am the chief pest chap. It seems like just yesterday now. It felt like an eternity when I was disposing of this creature. With God's eternal perspective, you see, 1,000 years to him is just a day. Remember when you were a five-year-old, what Christmas Eve was like? Is he coming? Is he coming? And it went on interminably. Remember what it was like when you were a child waiting to go on holiday? Are we nearly there yet? Are we nearly there yet? It began when there was only half an hour in the journey in the first place. Are we nearly there yet? Shrek. Longing. It felt like an eternity. And now you oldies, think about how the decades whiz past. I'm trying not to look anywhere in particular. But they just go by like that. Now, what must it be like with the perspective of eternity? Oh, they say, where is the promise of this coming? Well, they don't know their Psalms. Go and read Psalm 90, which incidentally is about the Creator, the Saviour, and the Judge. Exactly the themes of this passage. And so it's not out of character to delay. But we don't just read about the period of the delay. Look in the next verse, verse 9, of the purpose. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is long-suffering, he is patient, merciful towards you. He's slow-burning towards you, you might read it. Not wanting any to perish. So he wants us to know why the delay is taking. Is God absent-minded? Has God just lost interest? Is God so preoccupied with some other project that he hasn't got round to the return of Jesus? Is it that God can't multitask? No, not slowless, not absent-minded, it's not disinterest, love. And so he's slow-burning, patient. Because he doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want. Think of all these places we've heard of this morning, Japan and people coming over from Uganda and Beijing. And think of the cities of this country and the people who are lost facing the judgment of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't want any of them to perish. I personally became a Christian December 1979. What if he'd come on December the 17th, 1979? I would have perished. Spoke to two city businessmen earlier this week, one age 58, the other age 56. Both of them have become Christians in the last 5 years. What if he'd come in 2007? I remember speaking on this subject in the city one Tuesday, and a business person came up to me after and said, I'm so glad he didn't come last night. He just put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so glad he didn't come last night. Why is he delaying? Out of love. Well, there is the doctrine, and we'll come to the application next week. If you're away, do download it. But just think on this. Are we not used to the idea that events in which we have a part, a personal part, impact our present? Are you not used to the concept that future events in which you've got a personal part to play impact your present? The bride. One of the girls who was a ministry apprentice last year is planning a wedding. I mean, that I can tell you, that is in her mind. I walked into the office earlier this week and there was a bride's page as she was sitting at reception with wedding dresses and all that, an event in which she's going to play quite a significant part, is deeply impacting her present. The expectant mother, the nursery and the preparation, the new grad, learning to get up on time so that on Tuesday morning they'll be there, bright and breezy with their suit or whatever. The project manager. Waiting is not an inactive thing. And if he's going to return, and the earth and all the works of it are going to be forensically exposed, then what kind of people should we be? Well, we'll discard the mockers. And we will seek to live lives of holiness and godliness as we wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father in heaven, for your grace towards us, your long-suffering patience, your slow-burning nature, that you have been prepared to wait in your eyes these 2 days for us to be rescued from your coming judgment. We pray that over the coming delay, if there should be one, you would graciously bring many, many more men and women into salvation to be part of your new creation. And we pray that you would use these words to stir up our minds, to share your agenda, and to live lives of holiness and godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.